The title of today's message is called, It's Time. Can you say that with me?
It's time.
It's time. We celebrated this week one of the great days in the history of freedom on June the 6th. Does anybody know what we celebrated this week on June 6th? Awesome. D-Day. Some of you knew that. And some of you knew, oh, we celebrated D-Day, but I'm not 100% sure what D-Day is. It's amazing that as time goes on, these bellwether moments in history fade into the past. And D-Day is one of those days that we can't allow to fade into the past. On D-Day, June the 6th, 1944, 160,000 Allied forces landed on a 50-mile stretch of beaches on the coast of France called Normandy. The beaches were incredibly fortified, because everything in this day and age took time. And so there was no, we're going to show up tomorrow. People knew something is up, and so preparations were made. This operation was massive in scale, and everything was at stake. We can't be too dramatic today talking about D-Day. All of us in the middle generation sort of remember. The younger generation, it's like, yeah, I think we read about that or covered it in our world history class at school. But I'm looking across this room, and there are a few people in that generation in this room right now that still remember what was at stake at this time in the world. And what was at stake was freedom for all people on planet Earth. The Nazis had already overrun Poland, and from that point had overrun much of Europe. They had a stronghold grip on Europe, and their power was unrivaled military power at that time. Until Allied forces banded together and said, there's going to be a moment in time where this story, this narrative is going to change. And it was an all-out commitment on that day. Check it out. 5,000 ships were involved in the Normandy invasion, and 13,000 aircraft supported to both prepare the way and to deploy airborne troops into this fight. At the end of the day, 9,000 Allied soldiers had lost their lives or been wounded in this assault, but the Allies had established a beachhead that day on the shores of Normandy, from which they would overpower the Nazi forces. They would win the battle for freedom's sake in Europe, and then ultimately in time and in the Pacific arena, World War II would come to an end, and freedom-loving people all over the world would rejoice. They call this day D-Day, and no one's sure exactly why D-Day is the term given to this moment, but it could be Decision Day. It could be that moment in time where things were going to change. And today, you know, I am a bit nostalgic, and we all should be. So, A, I just want to honor in the spirit of the fact that we are remembering all of those 160,000 Allied forces who went onto the beaches of Normandy in that day for the sake of freedom and freedom-loving people everywhere. But I also am reminded today that for a lot of us in this room, God wants there to be a D-Day in our lives today. There is a giant slayer standing in our valley today named Jesus, and he has power to set us free. But there are people in this place today who are still living comfortably and complacently, tolerating somebody or something in your life that is far less than what God intended. And today God is saying, what about you? Could this be your D-Day? Could this be the day that goes down in your history as the day that you say, I've had enough of living with less, and I want to step into the fullness of what God has prepared for me in my life? In this story of David and Goliath, there is a narrative that is very interesting in the midst of the text, beginning in verse 17. And this is what is unfolding. If you didn't know the background of why this little shepherd boy named David ends up in this arena of conflict in the first place. It says in verse 17, now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. And then he clarifies for David, as if maybe David hasn't heard or doesn't know what the situation is. He says, they are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. And so Jesse, whose three oldest sons are in this fight, he has a view of what's going on. And his view of what's going on is, my three oldest boys are there. It's the Philistines. I know they've drawn up for battle. There's an intense fight going on. My sons are in the middle of it, so I need to make sure, A, that they have food to keep fueling them for the fight. But B, I haven't gotten any update, and I need to know if they're casualties or how things are going in the battle. So David, you go, supply your brothers, take something for the commanders, and come back and let me know, how are my boys doing in the fight? Dad is thinking there's a battle going on and my sons are there. So David shows up, as his dad has instructed, shows up to the battle, and lo and behold, there's no fighting going on whatsoever. There's Israel camped on one side, the Philistines on the other. The only person who enters into the valley of Elah is Goliath every morning and every night with his taunts for the army of Israel and for their God. But the men of Israel are in their tents around their fires being resupplied by their little brothers. Nobody has had a spear thrown his way. Nobody's taken a blow. Nobody's got a wound. Nobody's been involved in the conflict. And all the while, Dad is thinking, man, there's a battle going on. I hope my boys are okay. And David arrives to say, man, this is going to be easy, Dad. I got there, took the bread. Everybody's fine. Brothers are doing fantastic. Looks like they've actually put on a little weight. They all seem fairly comfortable. And everything is really, really calm at the Valley of Elah. Do you know what that says if you think about it and peel back the layer today? That a lot of times we don't fully understand, or somehow we have allowed ourselves to take a view of our lives that isn't really the accurate view of who we really are. Meaning we will accept less, tolerate less, accommodate less, and even get to the point where we are comfortable and familiar with less. And then we'll paint a story of our lives. Boy, we're out here with God. We're out here following Jesus. We're out here living our lives. And in the end of the day, we are not following God at all. We're not living in God's power at all. We're not experiencing anything of what God wants us to experience in our lives. And somehow, we've got one view of life. But you know, interestingly, the people around us have a different view of life. And today, God wants to wake us up to his view of life so that maybe somebody in this room can go, I'm sitting here with less while God's calling me to walk into that valley and experience more. And today is my D-Day to step into what God has done for me. The problem is called the giant of complacency. It's a little bit different than the God of comfort. Comfort is the fire's warm and I got plenty of food and everything's good. And comfort simply is that giant that causes a lot of us to miss God's best because we've settled for something good. But complacency is different. Complacency is when we have willingly tolerated something in our lives that we know is not God's plan for us. It was interesting at camp because in some moment, I don't know why, but I just felt like I was talking to a few of the young ladies there, maybe the high school age girls, and I said, look, here's the thing. You want to find somebody in your life who has a fire for Jesus burning in their heart. That's the guy you're looking for. And that guy you're with right now who doesn't have the fire of Jesus burning in his heart, he's not your guy. And I said, you know, I don't need to be a counselor. I don't need to be your parent. I don't even need to know anything about your life. I'm just telling you, that boy is not your boy. And I don't need to hear back, oh, but I know, but he's so close, and I've been praying for him, and I'm his only Christian friend, and I'm going to help lead him to Jesus, and I'm going to disciple him, and then things are going to turn around, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, yeah. And when you do write a book, because I don't think I've ever read that book before, I went and dated this guy who was clueless spiritually and in la-la land, but I won him to the Lord, and he didn't drag me away. I pulled him into the kingdom of God, and now we're serving together in Tanzania. It's a beautiful life story, and it's a bestseller at Barnes & Noble. I've never read that book, but man, I'm telling you what, there are 1,000 books that go like, I'm going to be the one that brings this boy to Jesus. I'm going to be the one that helps him see. I'm the only Christian he knows. I can't give up on him, because if I give up on him, who knows what will happen to him, and I don't want to be responsible for him walking away from God, so I got to hang in there, even though I know he's not the guy for me. That story always ends with, and I got dragged away from my passion for Jesus, and a lot of times that story ends, and I married a guy that I knew from the beginning wasn't God's guy for me, but I got comfortable with that guy. I got codependent on that guy, and I couldn't imagine my life without that guy. And some of you maybe made it to this 11:45 gathering. You're like, oh my goodness, man, are you getting prophetic on me or something this morning? And I'm like, yep. For some of you, it feels that way, doesn't it? Because there's a giant standing in your life called not God's plan for you, and you know it, and you're going, but you know what? I just feel secure with what I've got. And it feels risky to roll up on the beach of Normandy today and to believe God for a brand new victory in my world. And that giant called complacency, which is tolerating God's less, must fall. And is just to you, if that is a word for you today, just for you, that's not an argument, and we don't need to go to coffee and talk about it, and so don't call the church and ask if somebody can have a latte. Don't need to have any lattes. Don't need any more advice. My moms and dads, you don't need to give any more advice. It's only one question. Do you believe this guy is God's best choice for you? Do you? Oh, see, you already know he's not God's best for you. You already knew that. But it's comfortable. It's what I know. And it's all kind of messed up. And I don't know how to see life with it disconnected. So I'm just going to keep telling myself that everything's great and I love God and I'm following the Lord and life's amazing. All the while, there's a real view of life, and it is, I'm sitting on a hillside singing songs about a giant slayer who I'm not allowing to have the full power to slay the giants in my life so that I can walk in the freedom that God wants me to walk in. And for all of us who've got some kind of complacency in life today, this is D-Day. This is the day where that giant comes down. And how's that going to happen? It's going to happen when a few things are true in our lives. Number one, it's going to be happen when you say in your heart, I've had enough. In other words, when you get to the point where you say, it's time. We talked about this hinge verse in 1 Samuel 17, and I love coming back to it because this whole story is unfolding. But then verse 32 comes, and David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And everything changes. The music changes. The narrative changes. The tone changes. Everybody's focus changes because now someone is saying, hey, I've heard this guy for since I got here. You guys have heard him 40 days and 40 nights, and this is going to be the end of this deal. David's saying, today is invasion day. Today, we're going on the beaches of Normandy. Today, somebody's going down into the valley. Today, somebody's going out to fight this giant. Today is going to be our D-Day. And at some point, we're praying today that somebody in this gathering will say, I've I've had enough. I am, to say it a different way, sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm sick and tired of living with this addiction in my life, just accepting it like, well, I don't know what I would do if it wasn't there. It feels familiar. I know it's not the best, but it's what I understand, and it's how I know how to cope with life, so I'm just going to do that one more day. No, there's got to be a moment where you say, no, enough is enough. I'm tired of this thing in my life, and I'm going to make a shift and make a change. It's that point where you are willing to risk defeat, risk pain, risk hardship, and risk ridicule of other people to step into the valley and into the light and to get hold of what God has promised you. It is a turning moment and a turning point in life. You know, normally that happens for all of us at rock bottom, right? That's where we say, I've had enough, and we turn around for the Lord. I mean, we've rarely heard a story. Talk about books we haven't read yet. I haven't read the book yet of the person, the man or woman who said, yeah, I was in business, things were going amazing, our joint venture blew up, things just totally went ballistic on us, and overnight we became multi-millionaires. And the day that it happened and we sealed that deal and we put all the money in the bank, that was the day that we realized how great God was. We fell to our knees, we surrendered our lives to Him, we gave Him total control of everything we had and all of who we are. Hadn't read that book. I haven't read the book of I was a minor league athlete. They called me up at the end of the season. I came into the playoff game. I hit two grand slams in my first game. I jumped over the fence and left and saved the game-winning catch. And then they signed me to a multi-year, long-term deal. And somehow that day, as soon as I signed the contract, I realized, wow, there must be something more in life. I fell to my knees right where I was, and I surrendered my life fully to Jesus. No, you don't read those books. The books we all read are the stories we all know, which are, we made it all, but somehow this happened, the economy changed, my family, my children, it all cracked and it all crumbled around me, and everything I thought I could depend on was gone. And when I was down at the very bottom, I fell down on my knees and I said to Jesus, I need you, Jesus, in my life. Once my wife was out the door and gone, I realized she's not coming back this time. Finally, it dawned on me, I got to have a change. I got to wake up to what I've been tolerating in my life. I've got to come to terms with what I have accommodated in my story, and I need a turnaround moment in my life. I'm just praying that that could happen today without the rock bottom part, that you could realize you're already at rock bottom, even though on the surface it still looks like maybe you're floating from somewhere top down, that inside with less, it's already rock bottom. And before it all crashes and burns, you could stop today and say, I've had enough and I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm turning around. Today is going to be my D-Day. I hear Jesus saying to me, let no one lose heart on account of this giant. I will fight him. I've shared this story so many times here at Passion City, but you know, college years for me, a giant called laziness was in my life. Maybe some more giants, but certainly that one. It caused me to fail out of Georgia State University, flunk out of college, and while I was flunked out of that college, I flunked out of Kennesaw as well, just for good measure. So while you're on a roll, you might as well just keep going. So I'm 0-2 right now in my college experience, using the byline that I was working as the youth pastor at the church and leading kids to Jesus and really loving God in that season of my life as my story for why school wasn't important to me. So if you're telling your parents that one right now, oh, this is a great season, I'm just serving the Lord and I can't bother with going to class and doing the schoolwork that you're paying for, that's not going to work out before you, God, or your parents at the end of the day. But you have to make that decision. My mom came in my room, I would say 500 times and told me I needed to go to class. Didn't work until I finally, one day, riding in my car, I-75, just past Windy Hill, God did speak to my heart, but I came to a moment where I was like, wait a minute, what am I doing with my life? I am not getting anywhere. I'm not going where I want to go. I've got calling on my life and vision for my life, and I'm somehow in some tailspin that I've accommodated and I have excused in my life by rationalizing it away with all these other reasons why it's not my fault that I failed out of two schools. And I realize I'm running out of schools because I can't fail out of Emory because I can't get into Emory. So, I can't fail out of Agnes Scott because that's an all-girls school. And so I'm running out of schools to fail out of in the Atlanta area. I'm going to have to go away from home to keep failing out of schools. And I turned the car around that day, drove that moment, in that moment, D-Day, done. Drove straight downtown, parked, went straight to the dean of my school, sat in his office all day. Classes had already started a few days before. Finally got face to face with the dean of my school, and I said, I am sorry. I want to apologize. I have been the worst student imaginable. I repent of being a lazy student and not taking advantage of the opportunity. I'm asking you for mercy. I am telling you I want to turn around, and I promise you if you will give me a chance today, I will not blow it, but I will take advantage of the opportunity you give me today. And I wonder how close maybe you are to hearing God speaking to you today. It's time to stop rationalizing and excusing and tolerating. And it's time to turn the car around today and step into what God has for you. Second thing that has to happen, if that's going to be true of you, is that you've got to fight in the open. Translation, you've got to become vulnerable today. Eventually, you got to come off the hillside and the campfire and the tent and the bread and the cheese, and you've got to step out into the middle of it all and go, I know that all this army's watching, and I know that all that army's watching, but I don't care. I'm going to make myself vulnerable in the light so that I can experience the victory that the giant slayer wants to bring me. Meaning, some of you today are going to need to leave this gathering and go straight to access like so many people did at 9:30. You're going to need to make a phone call before you step off the property today. You're going to need to huddle up with your family. Some of you are going to need to make a mark even in this hour and say, I am stepping out into the promise of God for my life. The third thing that's going to have to happen if we're going to see this giant of complacency come down and see God's best come to people's lives is that we're going to have to trade the victim's attitude for the victor's attitude. In other words, we're going to have to believe today that we are linked to the power of Jesus and we can walk in the victory that he has won for us. And the power that the enemy has got over our lives today for a bunch of us is the power of negativity by telling us you've never gotten a fair shake in life. You've never gotten things go your way in life. Because of that thing and those people and that circumstance, you're a victim. You've always been a victim and it never works out for you. And this isn't going to work out for you. And you're always going to live life looking up from the bottom with a victim's mentality. You're never going to be one of those people who just has a faithful attitude that God's going to come through and actually sees God do amazing things in your life. And that giant has got to come down today. That is not the voice of the Spirit of God and not the voice of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. When David said, I'm going to go out, turning point, D-Day, invasion day, this is it. I'm going to go fight him. Immediately, Saul said, you can't do it. His brothers had already told him, you can't do it. But David said, I'm not taking no for an answer. I have a victor's mentality, not a victim's mentality. All you jokers are on the hillside shaking in your boots, feeling like here's all the reasons why we can't take down a 9-foot giant. I happen to, as a 15-year-old boy, have already seen God do some amazing things. He killed a lion and a bear, and that's just what we have recorded. He was a shepherd out in the fields of Bethlehem. We don't know what else in the power of God David had killed. He might might have killed a puma. He might have killed a cougar. We don't know what all he had in the bag as far as things he had seen God do. We just know he had a mentality that said, God is a victor, and God is great, and God is able, and I am his servant. And in the power of God, I believe I can see the things of God come to pass in my life. David didn't walk in and go, I'm the littlest one. I was forgotten at the house when they had the lineup for who was going to get anointed to be king. I'm just the bread bearer. That's all I am in this story. Look around. Wow, great battlefield, big giant, a whole lot of opportunity here. I'm just a bread boy. All I got asked to do was bring the lunch. Can you imagine that? My dad just said, will you bring this bread up there to your brothers, and will you take this cheese up there to their commanders? I mean, imagine that. Look at me. I'm the kid keeping the sheep. What are these guys doing? They're not doing anything. I'm the one, the livelihood of the family rests on me. I'm the one out there killing bears and lions, and I'm the one out there responsible and taking care of everything. But look, no, will you just bring the bread up there? So here comes Goliath. Well, I know. I'm just a bread bear. No one's ever looked over me anyway. Everybody looked at blah, 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 blah. No. See, that's what's happening to our culture. We are watching before our eyes a victim culture blossom and bloom in this world. And we are standing in the moment of opportunity, in the valley of opportunity. And the whole world is at stake, and people have their hands in their pockets because they're like, well, I'll never do anything. You know, I was always overlooked, or I got a bad deal, or I got dealt a bad hand, or I got abused in my family, or I got the raw end of that deal. And we're living in the front half of the gospel like victims, when Jesus, who was the ultimate victim, is alive from the dead with scars on his wrist and feet and side. And he is standing with power and authority today, the ruler over every king in every kingdom on planet Earth. And he is inviting you to join him in his triumph parade right here and right now. That's what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. So I'm not minimizing anyone's story. Please understand. I'm maximizing the way that Jesus changes every story. So I'm not asking anyone here. God isn't asking anyone here to hide your scars. We all have them. And he's not saying, well, just act like you don't have any scars. Just keep your sleeves down, and maybe the world will never know that you were taken advantage of in some way, shape, or form in life. No, he's saying, don't hide your scars, because they are proof that you are still here. They are proof that you made it. They are proof that you are still alive. They are proof that God brought you through whatever it is. That's why in heaven, exalted, Jesus is not scar-free. Forever, he has a form that we will see and recognize, and we will see the scars, and we will see the wounds healed on the body of Jesus. Even so, that Thomas came to him and said, if I could just touch the holes. And Jesus said, touch them. I'm going to keep them so you can touch them. So that you will know that I genuinely was afflicted, and I genuinely was victimized. But at the end of the day, my story is not a victim story. Nowhere in any church in the world today did Christians gather and sing the songs of how Jesus was victimized. No, people all over this world in every language today gathered together and sang the songs that this Lamb of God who was slain is now the risen, reigning Lord of all, over every name, every power, and every ruler on this planet. And so why are you going to let the enemy define you by your scars when Jesus is wanting to define you by his? And turn your story from the victim story into the victor story. Unless we've grown so accustomed to the victim story, it's the only way we really know how to live. and shaking our fist at the world. No one will ever really fully understand my life. I don't even think you understand what I've been through. I can't expect too much of myself, Louis. If you knew my story, you would know why I don't have high hopes for what I'm going to do in life. You would know why I'm not sure I could ever walk free of this giant. And I'm telling you, you've been joined together with Jesus in a victory parade. I mean, I don't know if anybody who ever hears this talk will understand or not, but we're in the middle of the NBA Finals right now. The Cleveland Cavaliers, and they have a king on their team, and the Golden State Warriors, which some people say is the best team of all time, possibly. Which is all pointless, by the way, if I could just put my 2 cents in, which no one cares about. But if I did get to put 2 cents worth in, it would be like, we are so short-sighted when it comes to all this greatest of all time. There's a dude named Bill Russell. You should go look him up. He was a beast, Bill Russell was, and nobody even knows who he was. Okay, so let's don't get too caught off guard by who's the best and this, that, and the other, and blah, blah, blah. But we got two major teams going at each other right now. And I just want to ask you, if we could just put you on one team right now, which one would you want to be on? Like, no, you're going to be on the team in a warm-up suit tomorrow night, going out to do layups and then sit on the bench during the game. Which team do you want to be put on right now? Warriors? 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 Man, we got Kyle Korver from our own house on the Cleveland Cavaliers. No Cavs fans here? Is there just hate for LeBron James in the house today, or is there any love for LeBron in the house today? Okay, so everybody wants to be on Golden State. Great. So let's just say we put you on Golden State. Anybody, you. You're thinking we're going to find some big, 7-foot dude? No. We'll put you on Golden State. And when you walk out of the tunnel, what are you going to be thinking? You may not know. Let me go back down here to my KD guy for a second. What are you going to be thinking? Well, A, you're going to be thinking, I should be on Golden State. Look at me. I'll post up with Tristan Thompson down low. Give that big boy a run for his money. What are you thinking if you suit up and come out of the tunnel with Golden State tomorrow night, Oracle Arena in the Bay? What are you thinking?
Getting a W.
We're getting a W. Why? Because Kevin Durant is amazing. And if he doesn't have the ball, Klay Thompson does. Duke can shoot the ball from Des Moines. If he doesn't have it, Steph Curry does, and he's not even playing all that spectacular right this second, and they're still clocking him. And then we got Draymond Green. Crazy. And on and on and on. So you're going to walk out that tunnel, and you're going to go, we're doing this. If for some chance we put you on Cleveland, even though you want to be on KD, you're going to be walking out behind LeBron James going, we're going to win. I know the whole place is packed out and it's all Golden State and blah, 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 blah. But we've got Kyrie Irving. Kyrie Irving can take on 170 men by himself and make a fall away left-handed layup while breaking his ankle. And then just our bonus players, we got the best three-point shooter alive, Kyle Korver, coming off the bench. We've got Tristan Thompson, who's the largest human being to ever put on a basketball uniform. We've got Kevin Love. Kevin Love, just, great power forward, but who knows, we don't even think about him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some of you didn't know basketball finals were on. Sorry for the long diversion. If you could come back together now. Hockey too, tonight, game 6. South African cricket team's playing a big match today in England. Charles 4 shots back at the St. Jude Classic in Memphis, but I don't follow sports. If you come out of the tunnel, suited up with either team, you are coming out of the tunnel thinking in your mind, we are going to win this game. Yeah. And yet we've got believers walking through life thinking, it's not going to work out. It's not going to go my way this time. I'm sure God isn't going to come through. I know the situation is all going to go sideways. Why? Because the enemy has gotten in our minds. He's put in our hearts a victim mentality, and we've refused to understand or accept that we got to say goodbye to that victim mentality. Jesus is riding in a parade called victory. He's the grand marshal of that parade, and he's saying to anybody on planet Earth, you can come and ride with me in my parade of victory. And I'll tell you, it is a great calling, because once you say goodbye to victim mentality and hello to victor mentality, you got to step up at that point and take that responsibility to lead the people, lift the people, make way for the people, and see God change the nations. And it's a lot easier to live in the shadows than to step up and take the heat of the day. But the power and the victory and the life that God destined you for is not in the shadows, but it's stepping up into the light of everything He's promised for you. Two other quick things if you're going to see complacency fall. One, you've got to root yourself in the long arc of heaven. David didn't know how long it was going to last. He had five rocks. I don't know if he knew he was going to take him down with shot number one. He was prepared to go into it not knowing how long it was going to last, but knowing that ultimately God is going to bring victory. That's what Paul said in a different place in 2 Corinthians when he said, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." That is a victor's mentality. Yeah, we're walking through hardship, but God's winning. Yeah, the situation doesn't look on the surface like a winning situation, but we're not looking on the surface. We're looking beyond the surface to what God can do. And God is winning right now. And He's winning something that's going to outweigh all the pain we're walking through right now. So He said, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I told you about my friend Randall, who we got to meet last year down in Tampa, Florida. Couldn't come to the Passion concert because he was having brain surgery in Children's Hospital. And so he asked if the Passion Band, Christian Mel, the guys would come, and I would come and visit him there and bring the concert to his room, which we did. And we had an amazing visit with Randall. He's around 10 or 11 years old. I mean, just an unusual kid. And so we spent maybe an hour in his room together. We were going to pray. Christian had led some worship, and we're singing, just praising God in his hospital room. And we said, you know, Randall, we're going to pray for you, man. We've come in faith. We've come in Jesus' name today. We've come believing today. And all of us, there's a bunch of us here. We're going to pray for you in Jesus' name. Randall, we want to agree with you with whatever it is you're wanting God to do in your life. And Randall's at a level, even at 11, where I'm talking to him and he's getting what all I'm saying. You're like, man, you're talking to an 11-year-old kid like an adult. Yeah, Randall has got something special on his life, even though he's got this big tumor behind his eye, and he gets it. And I say, so Randall, what's the one thing you want us to pray for the most right now in Jesus' name? You got your answer? Randall looks at me and he says, without even blinking, he's saying, I want us to pray that people will see Jesus through this. It's like, yeah. I was thinking maybe we would agree that the cancer will be gone, that the tumor will go away, that you won't have five more surgeries, that doctors will have a breakthrough, that medical science will come up with a cure. Any number of things that you're thinking, if you've got a room full of faithful Jesus believers at your bedside, that's going to be at the top of the list. 11-year-old kid, clear as a bell, didn't even blink. I want us to pray that people will see Jesus through this. You know what that is? That's a mentality that says, I may be going through a temporary storm, but there is a long arc called life, and whatever I'm going through is preparing for me something that weighs so much in eternal glory that it is going to make what I'm walking through like a blink on the radar screen of eternity at the end of the day. I keep my eyes not on what I can see, but what I can't see. Because what I see, that's passing away, but what I can't see, that's eternal. And that last little thing, that fifth part today, it's just simply this. That giant of complacency comes down when I realize that my story is about so much more than just me. That's what Paul said. We're in this parade of victory. He leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. And look at this phrase. And uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. So what does that mean? It means that your D-Day is like that D-Day. Because when 4,000 plus people gave their lives that one day, 9,000 people, lives lost or injured that one day. Those amphibious craft are landing on that string of small beaches around Normandy into a storm of artillery. And valiant people are trudging into the water. That on that day, every life that was lost that day, every one of them, was preparing the very freedom that you were born in this world. Is it a great cost? Yes. Was it worth it? Absolutely. Because history was at stake. Freedom was at stake. Your freedom was at stake. So Jesus, on His D-Day, said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And He got betrayed. 30 minutes later, drug off in the night, falsely accused, beaten up, railroaded, crushed, and crucified. But was it worth it? Oh yeah, it was worth it because your freedom was at stake. So what's at stake on your D-Day today? Your kids, your future family, that guy that you're with that's not God's guy for you, that's a whole domino for a whole future and a whole family and a whole bunch of kids and their future. And their family. And it's all banking today on you saying no to less and trusting God for His best and starting a new future and a new path and a new plan and creating a new tomorrow for a new group of children that you will raise together with a God-fearing man sometime in the future who will raise up children to raise up children to raise up children. It's not just about you today. Your addiction is not about you. Your complacency, it's not about you. You're deciding what you want to do today. Maybe a whole city is is at stake. Maybe a whole nation is at stake. Maybe history is at stake and the generations are at stake. Maybe there's a preacher for the next generation sitting in the room right now and you're driving your life, making your own decisions, doing your thing, but you know God put a fire in your heart, called you to serve him in this generation. And I'm telling you, there's a church somewhere waiting on you. There are people somewhere waiting on you. There may be an unreached people group, for crying out loud, waiting on you. Maybe the industry you're in is waiting on you. Your company, your neighborhood, your people, your sphere of influence, the cancer ward, the cemetery workers, they're all waiting on you to say, enough is enough. It's time. This is my day. There's a giant slayer in my valley of Elah, and I'm walking into the valley today, and I'm saying, I want to experience everything you've come to give me. I'm ready, God. I'm ready.